Now they tie in with the last few verses of Isaiah 58.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That is, in the first 6 days. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. The institution of the Sabbath, or a day of rest, 1 in 7, to be given by man to God, as well as 1 in 7, in creation, in which God rested from all of his works. We have been thinking about covenants together, the word that spans all that is in the Scripture, the covenant of God, or the covenants of God, used in the plural. We've noted that a covenant is a sovereignly imposed framework in which God deals with men, his creatures. Covenants do not come by arbitration, but they come by revelation. We read much of arbitration between labor and management today in our newspapers. There are two sides which sit down and struggle with one another to reach an agreement, terms which will please both sides, or perhaps displease both sides, as the case may be. But with God, it is not so. The framework of his dealings with men comes not by arbitration, but by revelation. Hence, it is not for man with his mind to decide how God would deal with man, what God expects of man, and what man may expect from God. Many people approach religion with the idea that it seems proper that God would do this, or it just seems to be sensible that God would expect such and such from man, and it seems reasonable that man can expect so many things from God. But the framework of God's dealings with man has come by revelation, for they are sovereignly imposed, God telling man what he expects, and what man telling man what he may expect from God. All covenants are established to demand obedience from man and to dispense grace. Hence, the central element of every covenant, the central elements are commandments and promises, legally called stipulations and sanctions. And the promises of God, or the sanctions of God, contain both blessings and cursings. Now, often in looking at covenants in the Bible, we also find that God identifies himself in bringing covenants. He tells those with whom he's entering into agreement who he is. We also find historic surveys of his dealings with his people in covenant. We sometimes find ceremonies to ratify or to validate covenants. We sometimes in the Scripture find that there is a sign of the covenant, as in circumcision or in baptism in the New Testament. But always you will find commandments and promises. And so important are the commandments and the promises to a covenant that sometimes a covenant seems to be almost all promise, as in the case of Abraham. And sometimes covenants seem to be all commandments, as in the case of the law that was given on Sinai in Exodus 20. But there is always present both promise and commandment. And these two elements are central in the covenants which God has given. Now the Bible speaks of many covenants. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told that Gentiles had for generations been strangers to the covenants of promise, to the covenants plural. Now, in our understanding of the covenants of the Bible, you must realize that there are basically only two covenants of God's dealing with men. There was the first covenant which God made with Adam, The covenant that he made at creation, the framework for his dealing with man after Adam was made.
We find this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. He gives a commandment to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And joined with that, verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And in this covenant there is implied the promise that if man will not eat of that tree and will obey God and do all that he commands, man will live forever in the blessed presence of the Lord and have the eternal benefits of his favor. So there was the first commandment, the first covenant given, in which man was given certain commandments, and in keeping those commandments was the hope of having everlasting blessedness with God. But Adam did break the covenant, and he incurred the disfavor of God both upon himself and upon all of his posterity. And there is nothing that you, who are born of Adam, dare expect from that covenant which you made with Adam, the covenant of works, the covenant of being good and receiving something for being good. There is only hope in Adam to receive it. But since the day that he broke the commandment, since the day that you were born in sin, there is no hope that that covenant can bring anything but its curse. The curse of death, which is spelled out in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. But God, who had a right to foreclose upon this first agreement with man, this first framework of his dealings, God, who had a right to come and destroy humanity from the face of the earth, was gracious in giving to man a second covenant. And the second covenant that God made was made in Jesus Christ, who was the second man in the likeness of Adam, put to a test in which his seed would be blessed. There are only two great heads of the human race, Adam and Christ. And in Jesus Christ, then, is the only hope since the fall of Adam. We find God promising in the Scriptures, because of his covenant with Christ in all eternity, to bless man who had fallen into sin. So the other great covenant of the Scriptures, the covenant which is of salvation in Jesus Christ, is a covenant made in eternity between God the Father and God the Son. It was a covenant in which God entered into an agreement with the Son to send him, to make for him a body, to bring him into the world through woman, and to give to him a people, a flock of sheep. And the demands that God made upon Christ for the blessing of humanity in him, the demands were that Christ should obey the law as Adam should have done at first. That Christ must not only obey the law perfectly, but he must atone for the sins that Adam and all of his race, who were to be saved in him, have committed. And thus, his blood was to be for their blood, and his righteousness would be counted as their righteousness. And by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, keeping the law, atoning for sin that was made against the law of God, there would be a way of salvation for all of those who were in Christ. For the seed of Christ, there would be blessing, just as there was cursing for the seed of Adam. And thus you must ask yourself today the question, do you dwell simply under the first covenant that God made with man? You are the seed of Adam, for you were born of his flesh. He populated the entire earth. And as you follow back your ancestry, it comes back to Adam who sinned against God. And you were born with a heart like unto his in rebellion against God. Thus you deserve the curse that was given to him in Genesis chapter 3. For But are you the seed of Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Him? Are you born of God? Have you entered into the second covenant by which there is now a hope of blessing for humanity? Have you been covered by the blood of the everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ? A great question that must be asked. So there are basically two covenants in all of the Scripture. The covenant made with Adam and the covenant that God made with His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet there are many covenants, plural, which God made with individuals. He did make a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Isaac. He made a covenant with Jacob. He made a covenant with David. He made covenants throughout the Old Testament. And these are plural. There are many. Yet all of these covenants are but various demonstrations of the one covenant that He made with Jesus Christ. For the one principle of salvation running through them all is that men will be saved by grace through faith in the Messiah and His shed blood. Thus, as we read the covenants of the Old Testament, we find some changes in ceremonies and in stipulations that are given because the promises of God to send the Messiah become increasingly clear. We find the commandments of God increasingly spelled out. And yet they are all but further revelation of the same promise and the same law which are made in Jesus Christ our Lord. Since Adam's fall, then, all covenants have had the same governing principle. Last week we saw that it is a dreadful error to suppose that the covenants of the Old Testament all contain a different way of salvation for man. They do not. From the very first, salvation was by faith in the Messiah, who would suffer and who would bruise the head of the serpent who had subdued man. We are going to consider this morning the fact that the commandments of God in the covenants are the same in all throughout the Scripture. God's purpose for man has not changed from the time of creation. And as you consider the catechism, especially the teenagers who consider it in their Sunday school classes, you learn from the Scriptures in many places that God's purpose in making man was that man should give glory to God and that man should enjoy His fellowship forever. This was God's purpose in making man, and this is God's purpose in His covenant for redeeming man, to bring glory to Himself and to bring man back into fellowship with Himself. Because of your sins, you have been separated from the fellowship of God. Because of your sinful nature, you have lived contrary to His purposes and blasphemed His name. But in Jesus Christ, there is the hope of being restored to His favor, of being brought back into a position of being able to bring glory to God, and also the hope of having His fellowship forever. And thus we find that the regulations that are given to man are the same throughout all of the covenants. If man's purpose is to bring glory to God, the way in which that is to be done has not changed. The way of fellowshipping with God in worship has changed very little. And the principles of the law that we find in the Ten Commandments are the same principles that we find in all of the covenants of the Old Testament. God did not have one law for Jacob and Esau and another law for Moses and his followers. God does not in the Scriptures have one law for bringing glory to Himself for the followers of Moses and another for those in the New Testament who have seen the Messiah come. But God has one law that remains constant through all of the Scriptures. God has always demanded purity. He said of Abraham,
I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Be thou perfect. Walk in my image. Walk as in a purity that is like unto mine. Walk as I would walk if I were there with you upon the earth. So moral obedience has been commanded in the scriptures on the same basis in all generations. We can even notice that the commandments given to Adam before the fall were quite the same as those that have been given to man since the fall. Think of the first commandment. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord and he alone is to be worshipped by you. And thus was it in the garden. No one would suggest that God would have allowed Adam to worship any but himself. This is one commandment that few have suggested has been changed in the various dispensations of the Old Testament. And it was in the breaking of this principle that Adam was cursed. It was because he ate the fruit of the tree that God said, thou shalt not eat, that he was cursed. Because he had allowed his mind to supersede God's revelation, man was cursed from the presence of the garden. It was because his own mind became his god. It was because the word of Satan and the suggestions that came to his own intelligence replaced the truth that God spoke, that man was cursed from the garden. He broke the first commandment in having another god before his creator. And all of the same applies today in our generation. As you see the sons of Adam worshiping their minds more than the truth of God. Let me ask you what your reaction, what your attitude toward the Word of God is. Do you hold the truth of God's revelation above all of your own surmisings? Or have you substituted the mind of man, suggestions of Satan, for the revelation of God? Adam put another god before the Lord his Maker, and thus he was cast out of the garden and cursed. The second commandment was in effect before Moses ever gave it on Mount Sinai. The stipulations for worship were spelled out in fine detail by Moses when he stood before the Jews after being with God on Mount Sinai. And these stipulations, in their fine detail, were the only way in which men were to worship. The second commandment, forbidding idolatry. And yet it was in effect before. God had spelled out clearly to Adam and Eve how they were to worship. Their son Abel knew how he was to worship, both in his spirit and in the outward manner of it. And Cain, who was instructed in the like manner, displeased God because he did not worship in accordance to God's commandment. He did not offer a sacrifice of blood, but he instituted a false form of worship. The second commandment was in effect from the very first. And even before the fall of man, God told Adam how he was to worship. There was the tree of life, which Adam was to eat of as a symbol. He was trusting in God for life and blessing. And so we could go through the rest of them. The third commandment, which is that God's name should not be taken in vain. And how that name was taken in vain at Babel. And the men were cursed. We could look at the fifth commandment, that obedience to parents was commanded. This was always expected of man before the law of Sinai. Noah's son Ham was cursed because he did not honor his father, but he dishonored him in speaking of his sin. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Cain was cursed from the presence of God because he slew his brother Abel. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Even before sin, man was told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 to cleave unto his wife, to be faithful to her, to have her as the one who was to be loved above all other creatures on the face of the earth.
And so we could go through the eighth and the ninth and the ten commandments. Would any suggest that God in his purity ever allowed man to steal? Would any suggest that God would ever permit man to covet, to love the things of this world, which is idolatry? Would any suggest that lying would be condoned by the Almighty? His law has ever stood the same because he is the same. And as he is pure, he expects purity from man. The one commandment, however, which is questioned of the ten, and questioned most often, is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it is suggested today that Christians need not remember one day in seven to worship the Lord and set it aside for the holy remembrance of God. It suggested that this was part of the ceremonial law, that this was instituted in the days of Moses and has been abolished with the coming of Christ, and now men can spend all 7 days as they please. But that is easily refuted just by looking at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we read, in the time of man's purity, before ever there was sin, before ever there was a need for a ceremonial law to depict the coming of Christ, on the seventh day, verse 2, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and he blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. He sanctified it. That is, he set it apart for himself. We read in the scriptures of God sanctifying the vessels of the temple. That is, they were set apart from common use. A vessel that was to be used in the worship of God was not to be used in common everyday business, but it was set apart for his worship. And so the seventh day was sanctified, set apart for himself, because that in it he had rested from all of the work which he had created and which he had made. He blessed the day, he sanctified it. And as God rested on that day and delighted in his work of creation, seeing that it was good, God commanded that man should rest on that day from his labors and should delight in the Lord who had made him. Thus was the day sanctified from the very beginning. It was observed by all generations before the law was ever given on Mount Sinai. Even the Jews, before the giving of this law, remembered, even in the gathering of manna, that they were not to gather it on the one day which God had set apart for himself, the seventh day. And when we read the commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we find that the reason given for keeping the Sabbath day holy was not in looking forward to Christ who was to come, but because God had rested in making the world after 6 days. The question then must be applied to you with greatest clarity by seeing that the fourth commandment is of perpetual and universal obligation among men. You are obliged to set one day aside in seven to worship the Lord and to hallow his name. Thus it was before creation, and thus it is after the fall. How is the Lord's day to be viewed? It is to be viewed just as it was by Adam in the garden, just as it was by Moses after Sinai. It is to be a day sanctified, not only sanctified by the Lord, but sanctified in your heart, set apart and made holy. Thus did Isaiah say in chapter 58, turn aside your foot from the Sabbath day. That is, cease to advance in your own ways on this one day in seven. Set your course in a different direction. Turn aside your foot to doing the Lord's way. And he even says specifically, do not follow your own ways, nor your own pleasures, nor even speak your own words. Oh, how many there are in the world today who look at Sunday as just another day of the week to be spent in pleasure, to be spent in business, to be spent in the conversations that you'd like to be in. But this is not what God's law has commanded. And Christian, you need to be reminded of it increasingly, exhorted the more as you see the day approaching when men despise this day. Oh, that we were living in the days when all business would cease, and all of the world would, at least outwardly, obey the ordinance which God appointed to worship God. How much easier it would be for us to hallow the day. Even in driving to church and seeing the world hurrying off to their sports and seeing the world hurrying off to their own pleasures on this day, seeing the world pursuing the desires of their own hearts, it's difficult to sanctify the day and set it apart for the Lord. But God's commandment as to our attitude is it should be a holy day, sanctified unto Him. It should be a day considered honorable and weighty, a day which is considered above all other days. And you ought to approach the Lord's day looking at this as the best of all. The Lord, after spending 6 days of creation, delighted in this day and rested from His works. And from you He demands the same delight in Him and rest from your labors, putting it in the highest importance. Is your attitude right as you come to the Lord's house week after week? Do you look at this day as a delight because it belongs to the Lord? Do you rejoice to be able to set it aside for His worship? Do you rejoice that you don't have to follow the pursuits of other days? That your mind can rest from the worries of your home and the finances of it? You rejoice that this is a day that God has commanded you to seek His face, to meditate, to worship Him. The Jews in the Old Testament at one time said, "Behold, what a weariness it is. What a weariness it is." As you come into the Lord's house, do you find it a weariness? And the keeping of the day holy, is it a weariness to you? Or is it a delight? I'm sure when John, the beloved apostle, leaned on our Savior's breast, he found it a delight and not a weary duty. And so should the Lord's day be unto you. A day to seek His face, a day to long after Him with all of your heart, a day to read His word with special attention, a day to cleanse your heart from your sins and give yourself to the work of repentance and laying again the foundations that the world destroys as you go about your daily duties. How are we to observe the Lord's day? How is it to be kept holy? Well, the Pharisees burdened themselves with many rigid requirements. The list that they made was so long that you couldn't read it in 6 days, let alone keep it in one. And this is not what God intended, for He said it is to be a day of delight, an honorable day to His people. And yet, on the other hand, today the attitude of the Christian church and of others is that we will rationalize all that we do so that we can just assume that what we do on the Lord's day is suitable in His sight. So we excuse great and sinful neglect of His worship in the name of our doctrine. And so it is in much of the church. It's a day for meditation, a day for supplication, a day for instruction, a day in which our works of the world must cease. The law, then, of God has not changed. It has not changed in this stipulation regarding the Sabbath. It has not changed with respect to any of the other commandments. The way of glorifying God is just as it always was. The way of life is by faith in Jesus Christ. The principle by which God's covenants are ruled is the principle of grace and not of works. Then there is no change. Throughout all of the covenants in these major matters, through all of the covenants since the fall of man, the law of God has been placed in a position of honor among men.
those who are redeemed by the grace that's in Jesus Christ long for a way in which to praise God and thank Him for His great salvation. This is expressed in the law and in the keeping of that law. Of course, in the contrast of the two great covenants that were given in all of history, God gave promises to Adam if he would keep certain commandments. In the great blessings of the second covenant, God has promised them on the basis of Christ keeping certain commandments. Christ has fulfilled the commandments of the law for everyone who believes. But those who believe also long to walk in the likeness of the Master, to imitate Him, and to give thanks to God by walking in His steps. Thus is the law given to direct our steps and to show us how we ought to walk. Christ's righteousness imputed as our only hope, and Christ's righteousness imparted as our great manner of living. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a robe for the day when we shall stand in Thy presence. We thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, taking away the guilt that is in our hearts. We thank You for that blood that removes the curse of the first covenant. We thank You for the blood and righteousness of Christ that gives us hope in the new covenant. And as we rest in Him, we thank You not only for the promises in Christ, but also for the law, to direct our feet how we may obey, how we may serve Thee and please Thee. O Lord, we pray that You would deliver in this generation, deliver Thy church from the errors of thinking that there is more way than one for salvation in Jesus Christ. Deliver any from thinking, O Lord, that there is more than one way of service in obeying Thy holy law. Grant unto us that by trusting in Christ and obeying Thy commandments, we might in the last day be found faithful to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.